I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 52. And you might put a bookmark in Nahum chapter 1. Everybody else was thinking it. Somebody said, Nahum. Only one person said it. We visited two churches while we were on vacation. And last week, if we can on vacation, we like to go worship with our friends Larry and Brenda Spear. And we did that last week with their congregation and in Terre Haute. The week before, we went to worship, and since there's so many miles between, I'll just with my wife's aunt's Nazarene Church. This took me a little bit aback. Those of you who've heard our vacation reports from Florida before will remember me saying, I thought Baptists were the only ones with bad attitudes. And this time it wasn't so bad, but there have been times we've walked in and said, oh, and she'd say, oh, David's a pastor too. Oh, what kind of pastor are you? Baptist, or more recently, Southern Baptist. And one time the pastor said, well, brother, today's your day. And I just wasn't sure what he meant by that, you know. And this time we didn't get anything like, I take that back. We met a couple of them in a Culver's restaurant. I've never had a Culver's hamburger before. My life is complete now. And Culver's ice cream. And so this Nazarene associate pastor comes over, and he just got his doctorate, and I was congratulating him. And I said, what's your doctorate in? And he said, pastoral studies and Wesleyan theology. He emphasized that. And I almost said, oh, I didn't know Wesleyans had theology, but I didn't say a thing. And then he went, I mean, I'm just meeting the guy. And he said, I got a friend, and he said, and he believes in the elect. And I almost said, it's in the Bible. You got to believe something about it. But I'm thinking, I just met you. Why are we going right there? I mean, surely we can, you know that we're going to disagree on some areas, but we both love Jesus, right? There's much to praise. There's much to rejoice in, but I have to say that this young pastor, I heard him get up and use some of the same cutting edge, trendy church growth words that are bandied about in our circles, and I think I have just heard them one too many times. I sat there and I had an allergic reaction to them. Folks, this is new stuff, relatively speaking. Do you understand even the phrase, the words church growth were only coined in the 50s and 60s by a man named Donald McGavran? So what that means is for all of church history, 1,950 years or so, through the middle of the 20th century, churches grew and people were reached for Christ without ever talking about church growth. And I have to say, I have been convicted at points in my life, it's been a few years now, I have to say that too, where I got done and I realized, I think I just preached a sermon about church growth, but I'm not sure how much it had to do with Jesus. Preaching church growth won't grow a church, and it won't grow a Christian, and it frankly doesn't do the pastor any good either. The implication behind the phrase church growth is do the right things and the church will grow. The problem is the right things to do and say change every few years, and it can breed a frantic urgency to go buy the latest books and go to the latest seminars and use the latest trendy church growth words. And I have to tell you, I am sick of it. Sick to my soul. There's only one word that I want to emphasize, only one word that I want to focus on and major on and talk about and ponder and unpack and celebrate. It is not new. In fact, it is even widely used in churches, but it's too often used in ways that have nothing at all to do with what it really means. So people say it all the time, but they use it in ways that drain it of its real meaning. And even among those of us who do know what it means, it's too often dismissed, de-emphasized, and relegated to the status of kindergarten Christianity. In Old Testament times, this word, or words as it came to be translated in English, was used in a very specific way. It was used, first of all, when a doctor would pronounce that a patient was going to get better. It was especially used when a messenger would come running from the field of battle to announce a victory. Watchmen in those times, the ones that manned the towers and watched the horizon, they were actually taught to differentiate between how runners ran. Part in the Old Testament where the watchman said, I see a runner, and his runner, he's running like the running of Jehu. Well, there was more to it than that. It wasn't just that he had a distinctive stride. They were taught to watch. Is the runner coming with the weary shuffle of the survivor, or with the joyful, energetic stride of someone who is coming to report a victory? Now, with that in mind, listen to the words of Isaiah 52. In verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes to salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then Nahum chapter 1, the first part of verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now that's the Old Testament. We go into the New Testament. I used to think that the Koine Greek of the New Testament was a special holy language that God had sort of reserved for the gospel. That's not what Koine Greek was. Koine Greek meant common Greek. It was the Greek of the marketplace. It was the Greek of the common people. And in the Koine Greek language of the New Testament, the word was euangelion. Euangelion. The prefix is eu, E-U. We use it in the word eulogy, a good word that's said about someone. The rest of the word, angelion, meant message. Or it could be angelos, which meant messenger. That word is often translated angel in the Bible, a messenger of God. So euangelion, a good message. Now, it came into the English language through the old Anglo-Saxon in the word Godspell. It literally meant good story or good word or good news. And in modern English, it is our word, gospel. But I want you to listen to these words from R.C. Sproul. We use it so glibly in the church today. Preachers say they preach the gospel, but if we listen to them preach Sunday after Sunday, we hear very little gospel in what they're preaching. The term gospel has become a nickname for preaching anything rather than something with definitive content. And I'm reading two books by a man named Jared C. Wilson. Thank God for younger men who aren't given into the trendy. He said, if you preach from the Bible but do not proclaim the finished work of Christ, you may as well be preaching in a Jewish synagogue or a Mormon temple. Ask yourself as you look over your sermon outline or manuscript or Sunday school lesson or whatever, could this message be preached in a Unitarian church? Ask, did Jesus have to die and rise again for this stuff to be true? So that brings me to the question before the house tonight. What is the gospel. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, if he hasn't figured it out by this time in his ministry, there's probably no hope. I understand that. I think that about myself as I come to this topic. At the same time, the fact that we even laugh at that reveals that our idea of the gospel is not big enough. It's not biblical enough. So what is the gospel? Well, let's start with where we all know. Let's turn to John chapter 3. The gospel is how we enter God's kingdom, right? John chapter 3. We heard D.A. Carson preach on John chapter 3. Every time I hear D.A. Carson preach or teach, I think to myself, that's how you preach the Bible. And so, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. That probably doesn't mean he was ashamed. It probably meant that's when there were less crowds. And he said to him, Rabbi, this is a term of respect. He wasn't an official credentialed rabbi, and the fact that this man Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin would call him rabbi, he's showing Jesus respect. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Other people in the Sanhedrin wouldn't have said that. Some of the Pharisees were calling him Beelzebub and so on. He says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's acknowledging Jesus has come from God. He's acknowledging that Jesus is worthy of respect, but Jesus cuts right through it. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're saying that I come from God. You're saying that I come from his kingdom to this world. I'm telling you, you won't even be able to see the kingdom unless you're born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And based on the Ezekiel 36, where the prophet is told about God's Spirit giving us a new heart and taking the heart of stone out of our flesh, Jesus answered, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? Carson says that may have been an official term. And that Nicodemus, like Ezra of old, may indeed have had the entire Old Testament scriptures put to memory. Are you indeed the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And then, in that context, is where Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the gospel. This is how we enter in. This is how we come into the kingdom. This is the verse that a man used when I was 10 years old. And he said, David, you can put your name in place of whosoever. And he read it back, for God so loved David that if David believes on him, he would not perish, but David would have everlasting life. That's when the light came on. And I knew that Christ died for me and that God loved me. This is how we get in. But most Christians want to leave it there. It's kindergarten Christianity. It's Christianity 101. It's the membership thing that you do once to get in and then mostly forget about, unless you're looking at somebody else doing it to get in, and then they can go on. And if that's what we think, then our understanding of the gospel is severely diminished, like an undernourished, malnourished child that has never grown properly. So the gospel is how we enter God's kingdom. Second of all, the gospel is the story of Jesus, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Turn to Matthew 1 and let's read all four gospels. No, I don't mean that. Do you want to hear something interesting? You can get a concordance and it will vary a little bit from translation to translation. But in the English Standard Version, the word gospel only appears four times in the Gospel of Matthew. The word gospel appears eight times in the Gospel of Mark. The word gospel only appears twice in the Gospel of Luke. And the word gospel appears not one single time in the Gospel of John. Now, The Gospels present us with the historical facts of the Gospels. These were the events. And the way that the Gospels are composed tells us something very important. They're lopsided. They spend an inordinate amount of time on the last week of Jesus' life, especially on his death, burial, and resurrection. And when you come to the first three Gospels, the synoptics, the ones that see together the story of Jesus, when you get to those last chapters, there is a similarity in phrasing. The scholars believe this comes from first an oral tradition that was repeated and memorized and passed down through the Christians, because this is the part that they were memorizing and emphasizing. The emphasis is especially on his death, burial, and resurrection. So the gospel is the story of Jesus, but the gospel is much more than that. I was feeling very spiritual that particular day, and I had discovered RFD TV. Anybody seen RFD TV? Anybody else besides me and Dave Hensley watch the Marty Stewart show? All right. I don't know, there's something about Marty. He's about as tall as my guitar. His hair is about half as tall as that. He always wears a scarf because he just likes the way it looks. People think he's hiding a scar. And he always has a gospel song. And at the end of the gospel song, they always focus the camera on a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall. In some ways, it's just a little cute. But for some reason, I like it. And he was introducing the gospel song once, and he said this, quote, "This is a song about the gospel story of Noah's Ark." And at that point, I thought to myself, that's not a gospel story, you silly, ignorant twit. Now, I have to tell you, I'm still not particularly confident in the extent of Marty Stewart's biblical knowledge. But I was wrong. It is a gospel story, because here's the third thing. What is the gospel? The whole Bible is the gospel. Let me show you why. Here we have to go to Luke's gospel, chapter 24. I love this passage. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're depressed. I always have to giggle. I heard Alistair Begg in his wonderful Scottish brogue call them once the two disconsolate foot trackers. Only he can say it in such a way to make it that charming. The two disconsolate foot trackers. And so chapter 24 and verse 25, he's walking along with them after his resurrection. They don't recognize him. They don't understand what's happening. He's, "Why are you depressed?" And they say, tell him about Jesus, not knowing they're talking to Jesus. "We thought he was the one who's going to deliver Israel. And they crucified him, and now we're confused. Some of these women are saying that he rose from the dead, and this is just all bizarre." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Look down at verse 45. "To the rest of the disciples, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name for all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Galatians chapter 3, Paul the Apostle said the gospel was preached before to Abraham. And those wonderful verses in 1 Corinthians 15, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures," not just according to the New Testament or the four Gospels. "And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures." So the gospel is how we get into the kingdom. The gospel is the story of Jesus. The gospel is the whole Bible. But loved ones, the gospel is our whole life. Now look at Romans chapter 1. And too often, again, we're tempted to read these words and just leave it there. as sort of, well, yeah, this is how you get into the kingdom. Paul writes in verse 14, Romans 1, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. I have to pat this on the head. Barbarians comes from the Greek word barbar. And do you know why the Greeks called people barbarians? Because to them, when they couldn't understand their language, it just sounded like bar, 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 bar. Isn't that how we think of foreigners? Ah, bar, 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 bar. I can't understand anything. Bar, 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 bar. If Paul hadn't felt some kind of obligation to us barbarians, we wouldn't know about Jesus. And then he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, by the word salvation, we mean this is how you get into the kingdom. By the word salvation, Paul meant everything that he was about to unpack in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the most thorough explanation of the gospel in the entire Bible. And it includes not just condemnation, that's the first three chapters, that we're all sinners, and justification, that's chapters 4 and 5, that's how we're saved. But it also includes our sanctification, how God works in our lives to change us into His image. It includes the mystery of God's grace in election. It's in Romans 9 through 11. You got to believe something about it. You can't just ignore it. And it includes practical instruction in Christian living as well. That's chapters 12 through 16. It is the power of God for salvation, and that word encompasses everything that I've just described to you in the book of Romans. The gospel is our whole life. It's not just something that we leave behind on day 2 of our Christian experience. The Bible is not an instruction manual. The Bible contains instructions, but it is more than that. The contemporary church, the attractional church, has taken a stand against what they call stodgy legalism. And mostly what they mean by that are people wearing suits and ties and formal clothes, organ-led music, and a formalistic worship service. So they dress casually, they have a band lead the music, and they have a concert-type setting. May I say to you, I don't mind dressing casually. I love a band. And I like going to a concert. But they attempt then to show that Christianity is practical by offering how-to, felt-need, applicational messages. Things like 6 steps to a better blank. How to have a happy marriage. God's principles for your finances. Biblical parenting. You say, aren't those things good? Yes, yes, yes. But we've gotten off the track. Here it is. It's not that those things can't be found in the Bible. They can. But if you present those things and never really present the gospel or show how those areas of our lives are related to the gospel, then you've missed the boat. The contemporary church has rejected what they call the don'ts of the traditional church. But they have substituted an endless series of do's in the place of don'ts. And whether it's don't or do, it's still legalism. Instead of do this, or don't do this to be a Christian. They're saying do this to be a Christian. And either way, it's law, and law has never had the power to transform a soul or empower anybody's life. It can only make you know how far you don't measure up, either because you do the things you're not supposed to do or because you can't do enough of the things you're supposed to do. Either way, it leaves you feeling condemned. What do you do when, after hearing yet another list of helpful tips on whatever, you begin to be overwhelmed with the thought that you'll never measure up? You'll never be the perfect parent. Maybe you're just discovering that. Maybe you're like me. You're at the stage of life where you've got experiences where you know I'm not the perfect parent. You'll never be the perfect husband or wife. Your finances will never make Dave Ramsey happy. You'll never be the testimony you ought to be, not consistently, not every day. And you'll just never really be able to live up to all those principles on all those lists, in all those messages, and all those books. Guess what? Jesus died for that too. When you keep finding out that you're a sinner, you keep discovering that you need a Savior, and Christ died for that too. Not only that, but it's in the freedom and forgiveness that we experience because Christ died for us. That's where we find the power to overcome sin and to keep pressing on in the Christian life. Our salvation is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our freedom and peace is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not come in by grace, but after that you're on your own. It's all of grace. You're forgiven. You're free. Our power to live for Jesus and to do the things that He's called us to do is not found in the teachings of Jesus. It's found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we have blown it yet again, and we're so discouraged about ourselves, our forgiveness, our unconditional acceptance, and our being loved unchangingly by the Father is all found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is our whole life. It's meant to be the whole life of our church. You say, how does it apply to these things? Martin Luther used to say Christians need to preach the gospel to each other every day to encourage one another. And I can't help but think a handful of years ago, when I rode with Roger Bear up to see our dear friends Scott and Jill and Olivia Dawson in the midst of their terrible grief over 18-year-old Elliot. Just a freak accident, riding a bicycle down a steep hill, careening into the back of a car. It caused him such brain damage, he died. He died. You know, the teenagers that gathered from his school into that Lutheran church that they attended, oh, it was a good Lutheran church. He said, how do you know that? Because you should have heard the pastor preach the gospel at Elliot's funeral service. And when it was all done, I went to the back and I managed to catch the pastor before he left, and I tugged on his sleeve and I said, thank you for preaching the gospel. And he looked at me and he said, on a day like this, what else do we have? We don't have anything else. We don't need anything else. The gospel is our whole life. Oh, Father, teach us as individuals, as a church, that it's all the gospel. It's all the gospel. It's not simplistic kindergarten stuff. It's simple enough for a child to understand. But it is in the gospel that we find the power to face anything that life throws at us. It's in the gospel that we find the power to praise and trust you at the prospect of our own deaths. And for everything in between, what else do we have? Oh, what else do we need? Thank you for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that you love us unchangingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.